The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
After the last time I shared with you here, I had 2 weeks off where I didn't preach anywhere. And that was good because in that 2 weeks I was studying the book of Zechariah the first chapter and struggling with it. I worked on it every day, trying to figure out what the Lord is saying to us there. And but I have to say, it's one of the biggest struggles I've had in a long time, trying to understand what the Lord had for us in that chapter. And so I think I've got something to share this morning, and so I'm looking forward to the time. You know, as I was working on it, I got thinking about the purpose of the Old Testament. I had not preached much from the Old Testament through the course of my ministry. New Testament, we're in the New Testament times, and so there was plenty to preach on in the New Testament. And because Dwight's preaching through the New Testament and Bill is doing concepts, I have had the freedom to launch into the Old Testament and do some things I've never done before. And I was reminded that as I was thinking about the purpose of the Old Testament, that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 to 14, God tells us what the Old Testament is for. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we not desire evil or that which is not pleasing to God as they did." So God gave us the Old Testament, and it's interesting, you know, in as we take our Bibles and we kind of look at the amount of space God gave to the New Testament, the amount of space He gave to the Old Testament, there's way a lot more in the Old Testament than there is the New Testament. And there was a reason for that, that God put that all together in the canon, and it was to remind us that we shouldn't be doing those things which are not pleasing to God. And then in verse 12 it says, "If you think you are standing firm, that you're doing okay, be careful that you don't fall." So if you think you're doing okay, be careful. And why is that? Well, Proverbs 16:2 gives part of the reason. We can always prove that we're right, but is the Lord convinced? Isn't it easy? We can say this is okay to do, but when you stop and think about it, is the Lord convinced? And then in Proverbs 16:25, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death." All right, that's the reason why God gave so much space, is that we can easily justify anything we want to do, but the question is that okay with God? And we need to sort that out as we go along. So the question then is, how can we stand firm? We're in an out-of-season time in America. The things of God are not popular. It is not politically correct to bring up the Scriptures and to base things on the Scriptures. And so how can we stand firm? What can we do to do what is right in God's sight? And the answer is by using God's Word as our final authority. Okay, if God speaks on something, that is our final authority. It's not what I think. It's not what others are doing. It's what God's Word said. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "There has no temptation taken you but such is common to man." And humanism comes along and says, well, there's a lot of things that are okay to you because everybody's doing it. Everybody can do it. It's common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And then in verse 14 it says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And I thought it was so interesting that he ends up saying, flee from idolatry. And in 1 John, that ends up, stay away from idolatry. And so what is idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in anything other than God. Okay, if we put our trust in anything, in insurance, in money, in possessions, in status, rabbit's foot, it doesn't matter. If we're trusting in anything other than God, we got a problem. And so in summary, the things that God's people go through in one generation are for the instruction of future ones. And if we'll just pay attention to the things God is saying to us, we can be spared a lot of trouble. Now, when we get into Zechariah, it's one of the post-captivity books. And so a little background on that is given to us from the book of Ezra in chapter 1. And Cyrus gave the Jews a choice to return to Jerusalem. And when he gave them the choice, it was to do something specific. And what was it? Rebuild the temple. Okay, so the idea was that they had the choice to return, but he wanted the temple rebuilt. And a majority of the Jews did not return. They stayed where they were. And then in Ezra 2, we find the returning was a challenge. And the first year that they were there, they had a lot of hassles with those who were in possession of the property for 70 years, and now they come with a thing from the government saying that belongs to us, and there was a challenge of working all that out. So near the end of that first year, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, built the altar of the Lord. Then in Ezra 3, we learn that the exiles began morning and evening sacrifices. So they started having sacrifice every morning, every evening. You look to the hill up there of Moriah, and there's smoke going up from the altar as they're offering sacrifices to the Lord. And then they got the foundation done, and the Samaritans, the people who lived in the land, started a systematic attack on them to stop them. And so the exiles became discouraged and stopped building the temple. So they just quit. There was two reasons they quit. One was they thought their efforts were insignificant. And number two is that the future was uncertain because they were still not independent from Babylonia and the Persian Empire. So they stopped, and we learned in Ezra 4 that stoppage was for 14 years. It's a long time to have it stop. Now, I'd like to share with you a story at this point to help put the rest of what we're going to share in perspective. He was a professional thief. His name stirred fear as the desert wind stirs tumbleweeds. He terrorized the Wells Fargo stage line out of the Sierra Nevadas, spooking the most rugged frontiersmen. In journals from San Francisco to New York, his name became synonymous with the dangers in the frontier. During his eight-year reign of terror, between 1875 and 1883, he is credited with stealing the bags from 29 different stagecoaches, and he did it all without firing a shot. His weapon was his reputation. His ammunition was intimidation. A hood hid his face. No victim ever saw him. No sheriff could ever track his trail. He never fired a shot or took a hostage. He didn't have to. His presence was enough to paralyze the people. His name? Black Bart. Okay? And so he reminds me of another thief, the one who stopped the Jews from building the temple, and one who's still around. You know him. Oh, you've never seen his face. You couldn't describe his voice. But when he's around, you know it in a heartbeat. And if he is ever near, you feel an icy tingle up and down your back. He is the Black Bart of our soul. He doesn't want our money. He doesn't want our car. He wants something more precious. He wants our peace of mind. And he wants our joy. His name? Fear. And so what happened to the children of Israel, they were building and then they got afraid. And because of the fear, they were in bondage and couldn't go forward. And to overcome the fear, God did a couple things, and we find that in Ezra 5 in verse 1. And it says there, and God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So the people were afraid. They were in bondage to it, and God sent along these two prophets. And as a result, and as we look through Haggai's message, the people started construction on the temple again. So from Haggai's message, they were encouraged enough to start work. But guess what? It only lasted for 2 months. After 14 years, they only kept going for 2 months, and they quit. And this time, God sent Zechariah. So the first time, he sent an old man, Haggai, and he had a brief message that encouraged them enough. They went back to work. 2 months, they stopped. And God sent along Zechariah, a younger man. And perhaps from the text, we don't know how old he was, but we can deduce that he was a young man. And the words that he gave got them started again. So an overview of Zechariah 1 would be, he had three messages here that he gave to the people. The first one is in verses 1 to 6. And Zechariah was given an exhortation. The second one, in verses 7 to 17, Zechariah saw a vision of horses. And the third one, in 18 to 21, Zechariah saw a vision of four horns. And so he shared those. So the exhortation to repent in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 starts out with a time stamp. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. And so this is the 8th month of the 2nd year. When we left off in Haggai, it was the 24th day of the 9th month. And this was about the time that the exiles quit work again. That Zechariah started to speak. So that's that blank there, around the time the exiles quit work, Zechariah came. Then as with Haggai, we don't know much about Zechariah. His name, Zechariah, means Jehovah has remembered. I think it is so interesting to trace the names of the people that are mentioned in the scripture, Jehovah has remembered. Zechariah's grandpa was Iddo, and the Bible tells us that Iddo was a prophet. So here is Zechariah, a prophet, the grandson of a prophet, and he is speaking to the people. In verse 2, it is very short. It says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, and the King James says, sore displeased. And because of his anger or displeasure with the people, God allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed and the people carried into captivity. And so uh, We find in 1 Chronicles 9:1 that it says, "So all Israel and Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness." And so the insight that we get from that is that God's word must not be disregarded. I just was challenged again as I was thinking about that and looking at Zechariah from Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. They didn't honor God's word, what he said to do, and so he let them be conquered. He let them be packed away as a result of that. Then in verse 3, it says, "Therefore say to them." And there's quite a discussion who them is, I'm pretty sure that the them is the exiles. So them is the exiles. So since this is Zechariah, he's speaking to the exiles, them as the exiles, and he's going to say to them, and then it goes on and it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Interesting word. You go through the text and it says the Lord and angel of the Lord and then the Lord and here's the Lord of hosts, and it's kind of hard to sort all that out, but I was interested to discover that Lord of hosts is Jehovah Sabaoth. And I put the pronunciation in your notes there. Sa-T-S-Sa-Ba. The emphasis is on the second half. So it's Jehovah Sabaoth. And what it means is the Lord, our supreme commander. Okay, so he is not just the Lord of hosts. He is the supreme commander that is over all the armies of heaven and all that goes on in heaven. He's the supreme one. He's Jehovah Sabaoth. It's interesting that in Revelation, we have a picture of Jehovah Sabaoth. When in 19th chapter it says, "And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth," excuse me, "he doth judge and make war. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Or to translate it from what we find out here, Supreme Commander of Jesus, our Lord. And then he says, the message is, turn to me. Or other versions, return to me. God wants us to trust him, and the idea is more than anything or anyone. So the supreme commander says, go say to the people, I want you to return to me, to trust me more than anything or anyone. I think it's interesting that in the book of Acts, it says in chapter 10 and verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He's Jehovah Sabaoth. He's Lord of all. And then because of who Jesus is, he asked in Luke 6:46, "And why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say?" Now, that's very interesting. God has chosen to let us be off leash as we go through life. He could have put a leash on us so we do what he wanted, be where he wanted, act how he wanted, just like we put a leash on our dogs. And just as because, like we have leash laws to make sure they do and be where they're supposed to, what they're supposed to do and where they're supposed to be at all times, put a leash on them. But God took us off leash. We are off leash. We have the privilege to decide for ourselves whether we are going to obey His word or not. And He's just given us words to be governed from the inside out. And you know, it's always a temptation for us. It's so fun to see a dog off leash, you know, and to see it running free and to just being out there. And everything works good with that until it goes wrong. Starts chasing a car, starts running after a woman in a stroller, barking like crazy, scaring her and the baby to death, and all the other things, are getting into a fight with other dogs or whatever. But God did an amazing thing. He took us off leash. And I think it's interesting that God is saying to the people, He said, okay, now what I want from you Jews is to turn to me. Listen to James 4, verses 8 to 10. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the message is the same. God wants us to turn to Him, to obey Him off-leash. And as we do that, He gets glorified, and He will help us. And then, if we say that we have faith in God, if we say that we're going to obey Him and I don't need to be put on leash, and then James says this in 1:25, but whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, we have the liberty to go off leash, he being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, shall be blessed in his deed. So if we hear what God says and we don't do it, if we don't treat the words like they're from the supreme commander and put them into our lives, into our families, and into our business, then He is not Lord. So the insight is lordship does not exist without submission. Lordship does not exist without submission. If we're not willing to submit to Him as Lord, He's not Lord in that thing. So then in verses 4 and 5 in Zechariah 1, he asks a question about their forefathers. He says, consider your forefathers. In the past, they ignored the prophets. And he said, where are they? And where are the forefathers? Dead. Okay. Where did they die? In exile. All right. Did the prophets continue to live? No. The prophets died as well. So in 6a, he says essentially this. So listen up while you've got the chance. Okay, listen up while you've got the chance. Your fathers and the prophets that reproved them have both died, but God's word has not gone away. Now, when we're thinking about that, I'm reminded about a number of other verses that speak to these things. In Isaiah 40 and verse 8, it says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. The word of the Lord. Now, last Sunday, Loretta picked this grass. It's withering. This morning, she picked this flower, because the one she picked last week bit the dust on Monday. Okay? So the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word is going to go on forever. Then it says in Matthew 25, 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And then in 1 Peter 1, 25, the word of the Lord remains forever. And so we can see here that God's word is the thing that is stable. God's word is going from generation to generation to generation. Now, we've just gone through a period where our nation is ignoring God's word, and we've gotten rid of marriage between one man and one woman, and now it can be between the same gender and so on, ignoring God's word. Down the road, that's going to go away. God's word's still going to be there. Okay, I remember back in the 70s when the God is dead movement started up, you know, and all of that, the God is no longer alive and real. Well, that whole movement's gone. God's word's still going on. And that's that's a message that he was saying. So he comes and he says in 6b, and they repented. And King James says return. All the other versions use the word repented. And after hearing this message, they, the exiles repented. And essentially, it means this. They accepted the fact of what had happened to them. The poor crops, etc., was just and deserved. And so, lesson for life, if we do what God says, we don't need to fear. God will take care of us. We don't have time this morning to check this song out, but you might want to do it at home. It's song number 47 in your songbook. God will take care of you. Be not afraid, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. And just an amazing, the words of that song really fit with what Zechariah was saying to the exiles as they went along. So that's the first message that he brought to them. Second one is in verses 7 to 17, and this is the part that I struggled with a lot. And so I finally decided that the way to handle this was to make a chart out of it, and just to visualize the characters that are in verses 7 to 17. The first one is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and he's the second one. And he came to him at night. Now, that's not real important, except for the fact that we need to remember that the Jewish day starts in the evening to the next day. So when we've been given a date here, and he came to him at night, he didn't come to him at the end of the day, he came to him at the beginning of the day, the way they count time. And then the next one is the man on the horse. And when you look up that term man, it means champion. This wasn't just a wimpy guy on the horse. This was a champion-looking guy. And we learn later on that he is also an angel. So there's this powerful angel sitting on this horse. And it says he's red. Now, I'm an Arabian kind of guy, and a red Arabian horse is a chestnut. If you're a quarter horse kind of person, it's a sorrel. okay? It's the same color, it's just how they determine the breed. So bear with me in my eccentricity here. And it's a chestnut. He was riding a chestnut horse. And then it says that behind him were a group of horses. It doesn't say how many. It just gives us their colors. There were some chestnuts. And then there's some that were... let's see, what's the King James word there? I forgot. I didn't write it down. Speckled. Yeah. And I looked that up, and really the word means more than one color. So your mind can go to a paint or an Appaloosa or a dun or something like that. But it can also be translated bay. And a bay horse has black legs, black tail, and black mane. And it is brown, brownish or brownish red in the body. And so he's more than one color. And since it Strong said it could be bay, I'm translating it bay. Okay, so we have chestnut horses, and we got bay horses, and then we got white horses. And so they're there. And then the fifth thing that... character in what was given to Zechariah was an angel, and this angel talked with Zechariah, and so that was important, this man on the horse had brought the horse to stand in the myrtle trees. And in a glen or in a ravine or in a gully, if you could visualize with me, you got a rolling hills that are pretty barren, and down in the gully or the ravine or the draw, there's some brush down in there, and that's the myrtle. Myrtle is actually not a tree, it's a bush. And they grow about 15 feet high. It's an evergreen. We normally think of evergreens having needles, but with the myrrh, they're actual leaves, and they're on this bush, so thick that you cannot see the branches inside of the bush. It's also called the lily of the south. I'm sorry, the lilac of the south, in that it gets covered with white and blue blossoms, and very fragrant, and interesting sideline, they take and put a scratch in the bark of the myrtle bush, and the sap runs out and it hardens on the outside, and that sap that hardens are called tears of myrrh. And that's where they get myrrh, from the sap of the myrtle tree, and by wounding the trunk of it, and they can get the myrrh out of it for medicine and for perfume. Very fragrant. The leaves and the any part of the tree, branches, berries, all have a very sweet and pleasant odor. And so this man on the horse is stopped down in the myrtle trees, and behind him are these the group of horses. And then Zechariah said to the angel that was with him, "What are these horses? What does this mean?" And so then the man on the horse says, "I'll show you what they mean. I'll tell you what they mean. I'll show you what they mean." And then all of a sudden, he said, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro on the earth." Now, to and fro means to walk back and forth, checking things out. So it's amazing how many commentators had a problem with that. Horses going around checking things out, so they had to put riders on them. it did not say there was riders, it was just the horses. And so they went and they were checking things out. Then in verse 11, the horses answered. That's pretty interesting. A number of the commentators really had a problem with that, but I thought, well, I remember Balaam, his donkey talk. They carried on quite a conversation. So if God wants a horse to talk, a horse can talk, okay? And so the horse answered, and there was no sign. They said the earth is still and at rest. Now you remember Haggai had said the heavens are going to be shaken, the authorities are going to be shaken, and the horse had come back and said that doesn't happen. And then in verses 12 and 13, God gave the answer to the angel. It was this angel, gave an answer to him. And here's what he said. God gave the answer to the angel, that's a blank, who then conveyed the message to Zechariah, next blank, who in turn was to give the message to the people. So God gave the message to the angel, who gave it to Zechariah, who gave it to the people as they were going on. And then in verse 14, the angel that communicated with Zechariah said to me, "Cry out, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts,'" the supreme commander, he says, "cry that out, 'I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy.'" So, the term jealous implies a zealous love that cares a great deal about his beloved and is very protective. So God says, "I care a great deal about it." And then in verse 15, it says, "God has been angry with his people, but he was just a little bit angry." All right? He was chastening them like a parent would do for their own good. On the other hand, the heathen exceeded their part as being instruments in God's hands, and they wished to destroy Israel. So they set out to destroy them and to get rid of them. And then in verse 16, the mercies, it's plural. And the first mercy that God is going to show is the temple will be built. Now he's going to stretch them. They were having trouble accepting the fact that they could get it built. He's going to stretch them, and the second mercy is Jerusalem will be built. Now, I don't know about you, that seemed a little backwards to me. You know, you get there and you put the wall up and then you build the temple. But God did it the other way. Build the temple and then build the wall. And so then in verse 17, it says something very interesting as we look at it here. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the supreme commander, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." Now, what in the world? He separated them. There's Zion, and then there's Jerusalem. And I think that Zion here refers to the hill where the temple stood. And what was the name of that hill? Moriah. Mount Moriah. So God says, "I've chosen Jerusalem, and comfort Zion, where the temple will be, and I've chosen Jerusalem." Now, originally, Zion stood for the city of David, just that part of Jerusalem where that David originally took. Today, Zion includes not only Jerusalem, but all the promised land. So we have the term Zionism, okay, or Zionists. And then, but it's even bigger than that. Zion has also come to mean heaven, or the place where God and his people will dwell. And for some further looking at that, you can look at song number 555. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the wonderful city of God. So Zion includes a lot, but I think it's important for us to know that the land of Palestine is the promised land. Who was it promised to? Abraham. Promise was renewed to Isaac. It was renewed again to Jacob. Children of Israel went to Egypt for 420 years. At the end of that time, God brought them out and he put them in the promised land and made them a nation. When they did not submit to his word, he took them away, and now he's bringing them back, and he wants to rebuild them into a nation. But we need to be careful and remember that that it is still the promised land. All right, lessons for life. We do not need to be afraid. We can deal with this fear thing. For the responsibility for the outcome belongs to God. Then the third thing that he saw is four horns. And for this one, I need to have a group of eight young men come forward. I need eight young men. While they're coming, our memory work today, you know, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior. Doesn't that sound like Jehovah Sabaoth, our great God and Savior? Okay, we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I need another one. All right, 8. Now, what I want you to do is line up from the tallest to the shortest. I think you need to come over. Well, okay. Pretty close. All right. Now, each of these first four have horns. Okay? And the significance of these horns is that they got power. You know, when you're out in the woods looking for an animal, you want the one with the biggest horns. He's the biggest animal. He's the most powerful. He's in charge. And so these horns in Zechariah represent nations. And there's four of them. And so let's need some more room. Okay, if we could put you right over here with your back to the group. Okay, he's the biggest. Okay, and then let's see. Put you over here. Might back you off a little bit. There we go. Then over here. Okay, and then over here. Now these four nations are all around the children of Israel, and that's the rest of you. Okay, come on up here. Okay, they kind of got you surrounded and corralled, okay? And if you now be careful of these horns, they'll puncture the skin. But if they started to come and get away, then this guy, he would come and block it. Okay, so he kept them. And then they started pressuring them, and then these guys decided to get out of Dodge. Okay, so one of you go that way, one this way, one that way, and one that way. And let them go, guys. Just scatter. We haven't got enough room to make it work otherwise. So they're scattered abroad. Okay? Now Zechariah is saying not only did they put pressure on them to scatter them like the wind blew on them and blew them away, now they're turning around. Turn around, guys. Now they're turning around to keep them from coming back. So first they came and drove them away, and now they're standing there guard to keep them from coming back. So that's a horn. Now, how did God fix it? Well, he sent some craftsmen. The King James uses the word carpenters, but they're actually, the word means builder. And so come on back in. These are the exiles that have now returned. And you guys turn around and face them because you realize they're back. And so your authority depends on the fact that you keep them under control. And what did God say to these guys to do? Build. Build the temple. Build the wall around Jerusalem. Okay, guys, thank you very much. You can put the horns down there. And that's very, very interesting when we think about that. They were scattered, and God sent the horsemen, the craftsmen. I think it's interesting in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 3, the foundation is Jesus, and then what happened? You build on that. Okay? So the insight is this, or lesson for life. Don't be afraid to build for God, for building will defeat God's enemy. All right? For the children of Israel, they had all these authorities around them, but it was when they got in and were building that the enemy got defeated. And the same thing is true for us. We just need to keep at it and doing what is right. So, there's three parts to chapter 1. First one is Zechariah was given an exhortation. And God let us be off leash. And he wants us to pay attention to God's words. And God's words are not temporary, but they're lasting. So we need to pay attention to those. And he is not Lord unless we're willing to submit to the things he asked us to do. All right, visualize. The lesson for life is if we do what God says, we do not need to fear. God will take care of us. Then there was the horses, and this chart. We saw all this action taking place, and just in personally, I found myself worshiping God that Jesus is the supreme commander, and he cares a great deal about us, and he's very protective of us. In fact, in Romans 8 it says, nothing shall be able to separate us from him. So he's the supreme commander, and what a privilege to serve him and to be under him. And then number three, Zechariah saw the horns and the craftsmen, and we saw that in the horns. And I'll say when this one walked out, it looked like he had the whole forest up on top of his head. All of those are mule deer, by the way, from Oregon. The lesson for life is don't be afraid to build for God. The exiles were discouraged. They quit building. Haggai came and he spoke. They built for 2 months, quit. Zechariah, a young guy, comes, and he brings this message, and they got back to work. You know what? We have the same need, don't we, that the exiles have. We don't We're not working to get victory. That's already been achieved. We just have to work to stay in the victory that God has already given to us. Johnny and Ken Tata wrote a book about their marriage, and in there they said, the fact is we live in a society that doesn't know what to do with suffering. We do everything we can think of to escape it. We mask it, medicate it, surgically remove it, entertain it or drug it, institutionalize it, divorce it, or euthanize it. Anything but live with it. Suffering, however, is not about to go away. And marriage only magnifies it. And when things feel overwhelming, it's time to take yourself to God. He's a supreme commander. It's all under control. By the way, remember Black Bart? As it turns out, when the hood came off, there wasn't much to fear. When the authorities finally tracked him down, they didn't find a bloodthirsty guy from Death Valley. They found a mild-mannered druggist from Decatur, Illinois. Decatur, Illinois. Near here. The man the papers pictured storming through the mountains on horseback was in reality so afraid of horses that he came to his robberies in a buggy. His name? Charles E. Bowles, the bandit who never once fired a shot, because never once did he load his gun. And they were afraid of that. Jesus, you remember, was asleep in the front of the boat. Bow, and the boat was taking on water. His disciples came up and shook him awake, and they said, Jesus, wake up! Don't you care that we're drowning? Jesus sat up and he said, peace, be still. The waters went still. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Wow, what a challenging thought. Have you still no faith? All of this attack went away. God's word still standing. Why are we afraid? What a message. What a message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Zechariah. Thank you that you came down and revealed yourself as the Jehovah Sabaoth, the supreme commander. And thank you that there is nobody over you. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords. And when you came out of heaven in Revelation with all the angels of heaven, it's amazing there were millions of them behind you. But you were the only one that had an offensive weapon. And it was a sword, and it was in your mouth. But there wasn't any more needed, because you are King. You are Lord. You have conquered death, and you are risen. And you're bringing to this world to a conclusion in honor of your word. And we thank you for that, Lord, and we love you. In your name, amen.